Open your Bibles to Philippians 2. I think we're on the tail end of verse 11, if I remember right. Before we get started, let's take a moment of silent prayer so we can get in fellowship, and that entails naming our sins to God the Father, and we are then cleansed from all unrighteousness so we can be filled with the Spirit and therefore grow accordingly and take in the Word as He has designed us to. So let's pray. Dear Father, we thank You for this night. Thank You for Your grace. We see it every day, and we're so thankful for it. We're thankful for Your Word. We're very thankful for just every day that You give us, because we know it's important. We know You've given us a certain amount of time here, and we pray that we can use it in a correct way to glorify You and also continue to think like You do. We thank You for these things available. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. All right. So let's start off by reading Philippians 2, verse 9. It says, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And I think we kind of went through this, at least most of it. And what we brought out in that Sunday sermon was the deity of Christ. That's really what came through in that sermon. And we kind of related a few passages back and forth. And a couple things I underlined, because these are the things that are brought out in the deity of Christ. And you can see them up there. One of them was that God highly exalted Jesus. Notice that, remember, the question mark in some people's head is Jesus God? Is He the God-man? And these are the things that I wanted to bring out. God highly exalted Jesus. He bestowed Jesus' name above every name. Every knee will bow to Jesus, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And then if we weren't sure about what was going on here, the very last line says, "to the glory of God the Father." So, you know, it kind of runs you down to the end, and it says, well, if you're uncertain here, it's to the glory of God the Father. And I kind of wanted to show you on Sunday a little bit more than I did on the second half. I was a little jumbled. I don't know why it threw me off a little bit, but I felt like I rushed through that second sermon a little bit. But I just wanted to show you that corresponding passage in Isaiah that this is quoting from, and why I think this is referring to believers only at the judgment seat of Christ. So the other quote of this passage was in Romans. And before I get there, I just wanted to say that Romans, the letter itself, was to believers. And how do we know that? Because it tells us. It says, "among whom also are called of Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints." That sounds like believers to me. Actually, pretty certain that's believers. So there's no doubt about that. So here's the Romans passage. What you see, the bold, there's our quote. I think these are the three places. Is Isaiah, our Philippians passage, and right here in Romans. And you can see where it says, "I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God." And I wanted to bring this out because you can see the word that everybody's familiar with, which is Bema. There's the Bema seat. That's the judgment seat of Christ. And that for us refers to after the rapture. Remember, if you're still here when everybody else is gone, you better get your relationship right with Christ. Actually, you need a faith alone in Christ alone. Because that the rapture is only for believers. Everyone's going to meet the Lord in the air. And after that point, there will be the judgment seat of Christ. So if you're still here, you need to consider who Jesus Christ is. So the judgment seat of Christ, we know, will be all believers at that point. And I wanted to bring that the Bema seat out because that's the actual, what we call it. We call it the Bema seat, or we call it the judgment seat of Christ sometimes. Not the last judgment. That's what I wanted to bring out. So, and that occurs right after the rapture. And you remember that's the believer's evaluation of our deeds is what that's referring to. That's when we are evaluated for what we did on this earth. And the judgment seat is also described in 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15, if you wanted to look at that. Remember, that's where we receive our rewards or loss of rewards, depending on the life you lived, whether it was in the power of the Holy Spirit or not, under God's direction. So, notice a couple differences between our passage, and I want to show you the Isaiah passage. Jesus' name is in our passage. It says, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Then you have the Old Testament. Here's the Isaiah passage. Notice it's a little bit different. There's no Jesus. It says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. So there's a little bit of a difference here in that Isaiah is a prophet, so he's receiving direct revelation from God. So he's going to repeat that just as he received it. So it sounds as though God is speaking, which God did speak this. But Paul is speaking from his point of view, and he's describing it so that at the name of Jesus, he's describing it from his point of view. So it makes sense. But I wanted to show you that there's definitely a correlation with God and Jesus in these two passages. And so we'll keep going. So Paul is speaking about the event from his viewpoint, whereas Isaiah is speaking at it from a prophet's, directly from God and putting it on paper. And keep in mind that the Romans passage and the Philippians passage was written about 30 years after the crucifixion. So this is something brand new. This was not something that was, Jesus' name is not in the Old Testament. They knew there was a Messiah. They knew there was someone coming to save them. They knew these things were happening, but it just hadn't been fulfilled yet. So when it did, well, first of all, a lot of people didn't expect it and they didn't believe it, and a lot of people rejected it. But another thing is that it brought a lot of things together to people that were in tune with God. This is the Messiah. This is the King. And He's here to save us from our sins. And so now in the New Testament, we have the name of Jesus. Everything's coming together. It's very clear. Remember, only 30 years away from Paul writing this. So, and that's what the non-Christian Jews believe. They believe the Old Testament to be God, remember, but the New Testament to be blasphemy, because Jesus was just a prophet to them. And my point last class was that this is the kind of thing that religion does, right? It adds the layers over the Word of God, and hopefully the less layers the better. Because the higher the level, the layer of man, then you start to obscure the Word a little more, and a little more. So we always have a funny way of taking something pure and making it impure. That's us, man. Making it perfect and then creating something on top of that, building around it and making it imperfect. All the way to the point where you can live with Jesus and reject Him. So we talked about the various techniques that Satan has used to do that. We saw you can use a completely new Bible. You can add uninspired books to the inspired books. And then you can elevate tradition over the authority of Scripture. And that's important. Because there's a lot of things that I study and there's a lot of books I can read. And I have a lot of books at my disposal. And they're good to have. Everyone has a point of view. These are commentaries. Everybody has a point of view. Some people did a good job. Some people did a horrible job at writing a commentary on a passage. But it's good to see different points of view. But if that one point of view is not correct, you're in trouble. And that's why I always have to go back to the original language. And that separates the men from the boys right there, is what it does. Because it brings out things that weren't brought out necessarily in a commentary. And it helps me to understand, okay, well, maybe he... And I'm not saying I'm right every time. All I'm saying is that that's why he gave it to us in the language. Because so we can't just sit around and say, well, what do you think it says? Well, what do you think it says? What do you think it means? You know, I grew up and I went to a church and we did that. And I didn't think there was a thing wrong with it. A lot of churches do that. As kids, well, what do you think it means? What do you think it means? And, you know, the prep school teachers, you know, you're right. That does sound pretty good, right? But the thing about it is there's only one meaning. So you can get very lost in what I think the passage means. And that's why I wanted to talk about this today, because that's how important the Word itself is. Not a commentary. Commentaries are great, but it depends on the author of the commentary. I like commentaries, I like to see, but it's always a last resort. What else did I miss on this passage? What else is there? Is there something else that... See what I mean? But always Scripture first. Scripture first. That's your foundation. If you start with a commentary and you build your beliefs off of that system, you start to get detached from the Word of God. Maybe slightly, but you get detached. And so that's why we need to keep it as close as we can to the Word. And even with different translations, I can see them getting detached from the Word. NASB, KJV, NIV, they all have their theology behind their translation when these guys translate the Word. There's a committee, they sit down with the Greek and the Hebrew, and they go through verse by verse by verse. And they vote, no, I don't think that sounds right, yeah, let's go with that. They have to do this in the translation. This could take years. Well, guess what? They're not God. They have a sin nature. They grew up in a certain church. And they have a certain theology. Now, I'm not saying it's blasphemy or anything. But what I'm saying is I can pick up on different people's theology in different translations. So, and I'm human. I have a theology too, technically, if you want to look at it like that. But we hope that we base it as close to Scripture as we can. Is where I'm going. So we saw the different techniques that Satan uses to kind of blur these lines. And there's a lot of tools at his disposal. He's got so many tools. So many. Religion is the main one. And I told you last time that the Jews use the Talmud and the Old Testament. They don't use the New Testament. And actually, you cannot find the New Testament in any bookstore in Israel. Not going to get it. Can't find it. And actually, I was a little partially mistaken on that. It's not just the Talmud and the Old Testament. There's actually more. It's multiple Talmuds, which is the rabbinical commentaries that have been added over the centuries. And remember, a lot of this started off with what people said. It was oral tradition that got taken from the oral aspect and put on paper. And now it's official. Okay? Just follow this through. And we looked at Paul. Remember, he was a good example because he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He knew the Old Testament. And he persecuted Christians because of his religion. And then, of course, we know he had a come to Jesus moment on Damascus Road. Remember that? So there's a little over 1,200 prophecies in the Old Testament. 300 of those Jesus fulfilled in his earthly ministry. 300. In the 33 years that he was here, he fulfilled 300 of those prophecies, roughly. But this is one of those beliefs or claims of the non-Christian Jew, is that Jesus didn't fulfill any of those. Because remember, he's not God. Remember that? There's a book by a man named by the name of Michael Rydelnik, and it's called The Messianic Hope. And I wanted to tell you a little bit, just this one section of this book. It's about when he was a child. And he was raised an Orthodox Jew in his home. And he lived in Brooklyn, New York. And he actually became a believer in Jesus Christ when he was in high school. He was about 16 years old. And he really took off from that point. He kind of just took off. He ran with it. He actually got his degree in seminary. He got his doctorate. And he still teaches today at Moody Bible Institute. He's still a professor in Jewish studies, which is pretty neat. So this was 1973 was the year. And at that time, he said there was many Jews that were being saved. There was a lot of Jews coming to faith that were from Orthodox, and they were believing in Christ. It was a lot. He said ever since the first century, around the time of Jesus, he said for some reason during this time, there was a lot of young people just all across the board. And this kind of created, remember, he was in high school. So this kind of created, there's a lot of Jews in his high school, and they were in a group. It was called the Hebrew Club. This was both believing Jews and unbelieving Jews. So there was a lot of people coming to faith. So what had happened is it kind of caused a lot of commotion, and it kind of, the non-Christian Jews, they wanted to address this because it kind of bothered them. There was a lot of people being saved that were Jews, and they didn't really, you know, what the heck's going on? We're losing our people here. So what they did was they decided to counter the message of the believing Jews, so they organized an event, and they found an Orthodox Jew who really knew his Jewish background. He knew it like the back of his hand. He was a good speaker. He was very witty. He was funny. And he knew everything about the Jewish background. That was their speaker. That's who he was. So he describes him as, he says he was witty, had an answer for everything. He was charming, persuasive, knowledgeable, and an excellent public speaker. And he titled the speech, "Jews and Jesus, Why We Don't Believe in Him," with an exclamation point. This was the presentation that they were going to put on. And so the man's name's Michael, the kid that became a believer. So Michael, the believing Jews took this as an opportunity. They said, this is a great opportunity. Let's go to this presentation and we could, you know, represent Jesus at the question and answer time. So that's what they did. They went. There was about 30 people in his group that were the believing Jews in the Hebrew club. Total, there was about 100 people there at the presentation. There was only one spokesman for his group, and it was him. It was Michael. So, of course, the word gets out, you know, and they're getting excited and everything about going to this event. And anybody could go to the meeting, so there was obviously both people there. But the day of the event came, and Michael and his group of friends were just excited to tell who Jesus was. They were excited to go maybe help people understand or, you know, ask questions. Well, what about this? And give them some hard questions, because he said he'd already been in a situation with a rabbi, and he showed him some verses, and that rabbi didn't know what. He says, I don't. So he felt confident going into this. And he said that the presentation was very clear. It was compelling. And it was focused on the history of Christian anti-Semitism, which is the persecution of Jews. That's how the guy started. And he said it was very sad to him, and it broke his heart because it was mostly true, he said, in his book. I know what you're thinking. And I was too. That really got me to thinking right there. Because this is what Jews think. You know, this is how they feel. That Christianity is the persecution of their people. That's how they feel. And that's why he started his presentation off like that. And so when you track Christianity back, who do you end up with? Jesus Christ. False prophet, false religion, false everything. Everything. You see how good Satan is? He's good. He knows what he's doing. You take God's chosen people, has super plans for them. Satan hits them the hardest. They're God's chosen people. And they are rejecting the one who chose them. But that's not even... Let's keep going on the story. So he said this broke his heart because he still felt like he couldn't pass up the opportunity to convince them, though, that Jesus was truly the Old Testament Messiah that they believed in. He still felt like he had that opportunity. So at the end of the 45-minute presentation, he said, which was very compelling, then came the question and answer time. And he was the spokesman, remember? And they called on him. He raised up his hand and identified himself as a Jewish follower of Christ. And he said, even though the church's history of anti-Semitism was horrific, he said the issue is really about whether Jesus fulfilled these messianic prophecies of the Hebrew Old Testament, of the Hebrew Bible. And he said at that point, everything kind of fell apart. Everything just started to snowball, not in his direction. He said the speaker basically challenged Michael to come up with just one passage that Jesus had fulfilled. And Michael's ready. He's got all that. He's ready to go. He goes to his Bible, this one. Every time, he did this multiple times. And after every passage, the speaker would put a spin on it. Remember, he's a good speaker and he's funny. So it's anything that he says is not going good towards Michael's side. He'd put a spin on it and then convince without a doubt that that could not be messianic prophecy being fulfilled. He took literal words figuratively and he took figurative words literally. Just complete flop. So, and he was fast and funny. So there's more much wiggle room to kind of save yourself at that point. This is what Michael said. This is in his words. He goes, I had never before encountered a speaker as capable as David. And worse, even though I knew I was right, I could not speak as smoothly or skillfully as David. I started to sweat. I became tongue-tied. My hands turned to ice, but I did not quit. He said, every time he shot me down, I came up with another passage, only to have him shoot me down again. It was awful. Finally, mercifully, the meeting ended, but only then did my real misery begin. Basically, that's how it ended. He would come up with verse after verse after verse. This guy would shoot him down, shoot him down, shoot him down, and that was it. That was it. So, and he said that's when his real misery began, because he never could get over this. Years and years went by, and he felt like he had disappointed representing Christ in that classroom. I mean, can you imagine? I would probably feel the same way. We probably all would, you know? And he said he just really couldn't get over it for a long time. He became angry, disappointed at himself. But I already told you, he went on to get his doctorate. And, you know, he's written many books. 32 years later, he'd written a book called Arab-Israeli Conflict, and a church in Southern California invited him out to speak about the book. This was a church that consisted of believing Jews, okay? And there was a man there that came up to him. It was very talkative, kept talking. Finally, he kind of, you know, sat down with him, and they got to really talking about the subject, and he eventually got more in the conversation. And he didn't think he knew the guy, but he thought, well, maybe he did, that he's seen him somewhere before. It turns out that this guy was his high school musical teacher, which at that time was a Jewish unbeliever. He's at a Christian church now at a meeting that Michael's talking to believers. So Michael's like, he couldn't believe it. He said the guy became a believer, you know, on his journey as a Jew, and he was really excited about that. He was floored about it. And they got more in the conversation, and he wanted to tell him his story on how he became a believer. And so the guy went into the story, and I'm going to read what he said in his words. He says, well, I really don't remember what the speaker said. He said, but I do remember that there was some kid there with a Bible. And he stood up and said he was a Jewish and believed in Jesus and began to quote messianic prophecies. The funny thing is that this guy, the speaker, had an answer for every passage that the kid cited. No matter what the verse the kid showed, he said, this smart guy knocked it down, showing why it was absolutely couldn't be speaking of the Messiah. He had an answer for everything. But this kid would not stop. He said every time the verse got shot down, he'd bring up some other verse. And finally, when the whole thing was over, I got to thinking that those verses sounded pretty messianic to me. Did you pick up on that? He could have picked up on a lot of things. But what did he pick up on? The Word of God. The power is in the Word of God. He picked up on not the speaker, not even the kid necessarily talking about it. He picked up on passage after passage after passage that is the truth. And when we speak the truth, wherever we go, the truth is the truth. That's just the way it is. That's the beauty of the truth, is it's the truth. So, and it turns out that this guy, before we get there, finally, when the whole thing was over, I got to thinking that those verses sounded pretty messianic to me, so I decided to get a Bible and read them for myself. And as I read the Old Testament, I began to see that it was really all about Jesus. So it took me a couple of years of reading the Bible and studying the prophecies, but then I became a believer in Jesus Christ. See, there's a thing that when you set something aside and you don't pay any attention to it, you don't look at it, you're raised not to believe in it, it's heresy, it's false. That's a good technique, right? But if you open it up and you just check it out, is it really what my mama told me or my daddy? Is it really what my family believes in and they keep telling me not to do? Or are you going to open it up on your own and with your own responsibility that we all have and look at it? Because really, at the end of the day, there's no excuse. There's no excuse. And that music teacher asked Michael, he says, "Hey, do you know who that kid was?" And Michael replied, "Yes, I do. That was me." So, and his point of this story and my point today was, it's not about a denomination. It's not about a certain faith, a group, color of someone's skin. What the people believe in, what certain people have done. People have persecuted Jews in the name of Jesus for a long time. But guess what? Those are men with sin natures. Last I checked, you just got to look in the Bible. The Bible does not teach to persecute Jews. In fact, just the opposite. That's funny though. Just the complete opposite. Just like we've grown. Now, this is more came from Europe. America's a lot different. We actually protect, we think about the Jews a lot differently. Not everybody. Every once in a while you hear this anti-Semitic tones coming through the news. But you know what? Overall, we have been, and why is that? Because we're scriptural based. That's why. And you got all these Jews that think this way about Christians. So do you see a ministry there? That is a huge ministry, and they're the hardest people to reach. Hardest ones, because of that reason right there. The guy said he studied for 2 years before he came around to it. And he couldn't find any errors. He just kept finding. So it took him 2 years. So he goes on to say that this just shows the power of God's word in communicating the truth. And I wanted to stop right here because you remember what David's presentation started on. He started with the persecution of Jews by Christians. Remember? And this is what most of them believe. And being that we've been Christian all of our lives, it really kind of struck me. You know, you get to thinking about something like that and you start to wonder, well, man, there's so many people that just believe in something that's not true. And they said, no. Christians persecuted Jews. But see how when you take something and you say, everybody that's wearing white shoes is a bad person. If everybody's wearing white shoes is a bad person, we got a problem, don't we? So what needs to happen is, just like I mentioned a minute ago, is that we need to get back to the scripture. It's not about what I believe or who killed who. It's about what does the Bible say. We're trying to live the Christian way of life, not based off of some belief system, off of some whoever did something. We're living it off the scripture. And that's why our viewpoint is different about the Jew, because it's scriptural based. I mean, that should be common sense, right? So, the Word of God. And it doesn't take long for you to realize that the Word of God doesn't promote that. In fact, just the opposite. And the Jews actually hold a special place in God's plan for them. They're His chosen people, and who He's promised many things, and much of them are still yet to be fulfilled. And think about that. Just because they're rejecting Him, He's not going to reject them. He will not do it. Remember, God is faithful even when we are unfaithful, still applies. That's love. If you reject someone that much, you hate them, can't stand them, and then all of a sudden what? They still want you in a relationship with them because they promised it to you. And they promised you so many blessings. and you rejected him, but guess what? It's not over. Just because something got pushed off to the tribulation and the millennium for you, for your people group, there's still a plan in place. God doesn't just scoot people out and just say, I'm done with you. He promised them these things. So, one God, three functions. And it's just interesting to me how hard Satan works on the Jews. So, the paint, you know, we just can't paint a broad brush over Christianity and saying all people who go to church do certain things, because it's just not true. So I think these techniques that we're bringing out of Satan, if we don't bring them out, we just tend to not look at them and not think about them and not know about them. But these aren't all man created. Satan is behind the scenes in here, and he's pulling strings on people who he can pull strings on. And his strategies are designed to do just what we're seeing here. Opposite. 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 Now, as a human being, we want to be smarter than Satan. But guess what? We can't. But we know who is. So, technically, you can't say that you can't. If your relationship is right with God, consistent, who's going to defeat, win the battles for you on your behalf? It's not going to be Satan. But first, the whole point of this whole story is you have to look at it first. You have to look at the Word. We have to go to the Word. We have to get the Word of God. Notice that we got so detached from the Word of God in that. Christianity is not that. That's not Christianity. That's just what you've labeled Christianity. That's what man did because of his own stupidity. Let's look and see what Christianity really is in the Bible. So, just we can't rely on people or circumstances or tradition to form whether you are eternally saved and believe in God. You can't do it. You can't do it. So, Genesis 12:3, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's speaking about the Jews. And that's what we understand. You persecute the Jews, you are persecuted. And you see that from countries that that's happened to. Genesis 27:29 is another one. Numbers 24:9. Here's some interesting facts about America. The Jews were provided a safe haven in the American colonies. The first group of 23 Jews came from Brazil in 1654 to New York, which continued to 1830. Roger Williams made Newport, Rhode Island, the second largest colony of Jews in the United States. The second largest wave of immigration came from Central and Eastern Europe from 1881 to 1924. And then the final period is the refugee period from 1936 to 1946, when the Jews were fleeing from European countries. And this type of thing, this anti-Semitism, it's going to reach its peak in the tribulation. That's when it's going to balloon. Because remember, that's when Satan is he's trying his hardest, because he's only got 7 years at that point. That's in Revelation 12, 1 through 9. Every Jew who believes in Jesus Christ has eternal life. So, I don't know if, I hope we got something out of that. And now we're looking at back in our verse 12. It says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." And we looked at that, what that word meant. We looked at the context of Philippians. We saw that Paul was speaking to believers from verse 1 to all the saints in Christ Jesus. But this was one of those verses, remember I told you, that's even though it's very clear that salvation is something we can't attain, this passage is still used for that purpose. It's still used for that purpose. And I wanted to show you this. Well, you know Ephesians 2, 8, 9, right? "For by grace you have been saved through faith. That is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And this is what I wanted to show you. If you have a passage like Ephesians 2, 8, 9, it says, "For by grace you are saved through faith, not of works," and you have another passage that says, "You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." The Word of God doesn't contradict itself, first of all. But that looks like it contradicts itself, doesn't it? And I can't tell you how many times I've had people come up to me and throw this verse in my face. A lot. A lot. And I'll tell you what, if someone does this to you, and there's a verse that comes to your head that say, "Well, wait a minute, that doesn't sound right to me." And they're showing you a verse, guess what? When you pull something out of context, I can make it mean whatever I want to mean. You know automatically the Word of God does not contradict itself at all. Okay? So if you know we are saved by grace and through faith, not of works, you got to know something's going on here. And the issue, I'll give you a hint. One of these verses has to do with salvation. And one doesn't. But when I take it out of context, you don't know which one it is. They're slick, aren't they? Not really. But you see what they're doing. Taking it out of context. There's a lot of tools that God gives us to stay within the bounds of the truth. One of them's context and the other one's his language. If we still can't get it right, he'll help us. We have the Holy Spirit. So actually, we've got more than two. We've got God Himself. So, if you remember this word, to work out your salvation, was not to work for your salvation. There's a huge difference there. This is to work out your salvation. This was, God has given us everything we need to advance in the spiritual life. Now get moving. That's what this is saying. Get moving. I gave you everything. I regenerated you. You're a born-again believer. Now work it out. Get to moving. I set you up just like when you send your kid off, you get a degree. What do you expect? You expect them to go do what they were designed to do. Whether it be, it doesn't matter. That's how we are as believers. We don't want to just sit. We want to move. Do something. That's work it out. And the imperative here, it's an imperative, it's a command. What does that mean? It's saying it just like I was telling you. It's saying you have a responsibility in that. And that's how every Christian should live the spiritual life. And that makes sense. Because when you think about what He's done on our behalf and how we are regenerated at the point of salvation and fully qualified to move forward in the plan of God. Fully qualified. A brand new baby believer can do just the same thing you're doing now. Fully qualified. That's why He's saying, hey, you have everything. Now get to moving. That's important. How many believers do you know that are not moving? They're stagnant. They're 100% qualified to get where you are. 100%. They don't need anything. And the reason why that seems, it's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing. God has designed this life to be a benefit, happiness, contentment. And who doesn't want that? This verse says what we were designed for. For we are His workmanship, having been created in Christ for good works. There you go. That God prepared beforehand so that we may do them. You notice that may in there? Some of y'all should be thinking, subjunctive mood. That is not a guarantee. We were designed for that though. Are you seeing that? That's what we were designed to do from a believer is good works. So you're out of your design when you're just sitting there. That's designed, that's what we were designed to do. So I just wanted to say there's no way I can make this passage mean to work for your salvation or you will be eternally condemned. Can't do it. I cannot do it. And in what manner are we going to do this? What does the verse say? It says, how are we going to work it out? In fear and trembling. That doesn't mean the sins. I get in a corner and, right? Fear here means reverence or deep respect. We should always have a healthy respect for God. Always. Always. When we get lackadaisical in that area, we get lazy, we start to slack, it can be easy to do. We have to keep a healthy respect for God all the time. Because it keeps you aware of what you are doing and it makes you think about repercussions of certain things. That's what it does. It keeps you aware in life. If you have a healthy respect. See, you're allowed to view your decision before you make the decision more often than not, is what you can do. But you got to have that healthy respect there. That's that fear word. And in a way, it is fear because we do respect God to the point of, you know, we want to do what He wants us to do. We don't want to get outside of those bounds. Because when we do, what do we know? We know what happens. We know there's repercussions. That's that respect. It's knowing these things. So, and you know, if you respect someone, what do? You listen to them. That's because you not only just listen to them, you care about what they have to say. And you are obedient to them. That's why. So this is a healthy fear. In the sense that it's bound by God's love for you. But remember, we're also handled with His perfect righteousness and justice too. There's two sides of that. But there's no gray areas. Not like in this life. We got a lot of gray areas. There is no gray areas. Righteousness is it's right or it's wrong. That's where we need to be in our thinking. Really. If we're going to start thinking with the mind of Christ, the gray areas start to just fade away. There's no gray areas anymore. There's no, oh, I'm just doing it because I can get away with it. And no, there's none of that. I mean, what is that? It's just playing games with yourself. Gray areas need to slide by the wayside. And they will slide by the wayside. The more you grow, because the next word is what? Trembling. And it means shaking with fear. And it's used to describe, now listen to the definition of this trembling. It's used to describe the anxiety of one who distrusts his ability to completely meet all the requirements, but religiously does what he utmost do to fulfill his duty. That's trembling. Distrusting your own ability to do what is right, but still going committed to fully fulfilling your duty as a Christian. That's trembling. So the less we trust ourselves to solve problems and difficulties, to accomplish goals, to get through life, the better off we are. Because we can then trust in God to ultimately fulfill His plan. And that's really what we've been talking about. Remember, power is perfected in weakness. We are weak. We have to rely on the power of God. We've got to do it. Got to do it. And when you know that, and when you trust that, you can't do it. When you know that for a fact, you're on to something. You're on to something. You can't carve out your own way. You can't solve your problems. You can't do anything apart from God. That's when things start getting solved. Then you can sit back and watch. Watch how it works. Watch God work. We don't have to do anything. Just grow and go through the tests and just watch Him do it. That's the fun part. All you're doing is growing. You just keep growing and growing. And then He gives you these tests. And you say, oh, this is, here we go. I just have to rely on You. I don't even have to do anything. Well, you have to talk and you have to walk. You do have to do that. Keep going to work. Nobody said it was my fault when you stopped showing up or something. So, but doesn't all this sound like something familiar? Humility, what we've been talking about. Obedience and humility. They're all kind of going together. It's that respect. It gives you that respect for God by having that humility. That's what it does. That's really what it does. And the only way you're going to distrust yourself is when you have humility. Because what's the opposite of humility? You're going to trust yourself. You're going to think you can do it. You can fix that person. You can carve your path. I'm going to go do this in life and I'm going to be a this. You see the difference? There's a confidence in this life that can completely and totally not rely on God. But how much power is there in that? Zero. Zero. God is controlling life. He's controlling circumstances. He's controlling the people that come in your life. He's controlling whether you pass the test or not. Well, that could be blasphemy. If you allow Him, He will allow you to pass the test. But you gotta use your own volition. You're not a robot. Nobody's a robot here. So don't trust yourself. But when you do, what happens? There's no reliance on divine power because arrogance says you can do it. You can solve all your own problems. So, verse 13. I don't know if we're there yet. Well, we'll pick up here next time. Because that's a good place. I see everybody squinting. When you see Greek at 8 o'clock, you're saying, okay, I'm done. Yeah, I know. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Father, we thank You for this day. Thank You for Jesus Christ and letting us see the internal workings of Your Word. We just ask for continued perseverance, continued strength and faith, and just keep relying on You and not trusting ourselves because we know it's a dead end. And we know where the right direction is, the right decisions to make, and we just have to keep doing it. We pray that You keep us online, keep us focused, and keep us growing to spiritual maturity. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.